Lord, we just lift up this time to you. We pray especially for the kids that they would just learn and retain your word. Lord, that they would just have a wonderful time, that they would see church as just a wonderful time to spend with each other and with you. And that even now you'd be forming that desire in them that as they grow older and they have families of their own, they would bring their families to church. They would bring their families and minister to their families because of the impact of these Bible studies right now. And as we open up your word, I pray, Lord, that it would be you, nothing more, nothing less, that you would allow me to be careful with my words, that I would not go beyond what you would say about this topic. And even in tackling difficult topics, Lord, it's all from you. So Lord, we trust that you're going to speak to us and allow us to leave with something that applies to our lives, that we can put it into practice. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I apologize again for last week. I was out sick, and out of precaution, we wanted to just cancel church, make sure if I did have something that I wasn't spreading it to anybody. It's just more of out of an abundance of caution. I'm feeling a lot better, not completely back to 100%, but the Lord knows. And the Lord's, sometimes in our weakness too, that's where the Lord really shows up. And so I want to just be available to him today. Last time that we talked, a couple of weeks ago, we went over the start of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 starts with marriage. And we talked about those wonderful principles that Paul lays down about marriage, letting the husband render to his wife the affection due, and likewise the wife rendering the affection due to him. That your body is not your own. That when you enter into that covenant relationship in marriage, that you surrender rights to yourself, right? Your body is your spouse's body is yours. There's this mutual surrender. And we talked about in in Ephesians 5, that really submitting to one another as unto the Lord. We talked about that as being kind of the first principle of marriage, that we're going to submit to one another as unto the Lord. And then there was that charge that people have taken out of context, wives submit to your husbands. And then that charge to the men, hey, husbands, love your wives as unto the Lord. Lay your life down, just like Christ Jesus. And we talked about that, how it's a much deeper and heavier charge for men to lay your life down and emulate Jesus, and live a sacrificial kind of love towards your wives. And your wives aren't going to have a problem submitting to that kind of authority, that kind of leadership. We talked about that. There's so many more things that we talked about that I won't go over, but go back and listen to it if you want. But today we come to a place in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10, where Paul is still answering some of their questions. And one of the questions that they had in this culture was, hey, should I divorce my wife? And what does divorce look like? There was confusion in that culture, just like there's confusion today, about divorce and where it applies. We talked last time about how even in that culture, Corinth, there was a culture where they thought, well, I just got saved, and the pagans worship through sex, so obviously I can't be having sex with my wife because that's how pagans worship, so I should probably just divorce my wife, right? And Paul had kind of addressed that before, but now he really addresses it because the issue was Christians were divorcing their wives. They were divorcing, the wives were divorcing their husbands. The husbands were divorcing their wives because in an effort to be more holy, to be more spiritual, saying, hey, you know what? My wife isn't saved, but I am. So I can't be, you know, unequally yoked with a pagan. I need to divorce her, right? And this is one of the questions. We don't have the exact question that they asked Paul, but this is where Paul is answering a question about divorce. And remember that they were asking this question because the culture had basically told them, hey, this is what marriage is. It's just a convenience relationship. It's not really a bond before God. And so Paul addresses that now and says, okay, let me address a couple of things between Christians and then people who are married to unbelievers. And he addresses that in these six verses that we're going to cover today. I want to just reiterate the fact that confusion about divorce is not new. It's actually been going on since Moses, and the children of Israel are like, oh, well, Moses, you know, tell us about divorce. Same thing in Jesus's day. There was confusion about divorce. Same thing in Paul's day, same thing in today, that there is a lot of bad advice going around about divorce. And so today I want to just hopefully add some clarity to what the Lord would say. I don't want to say more than what the Lord says. I don't want to say less than what the Lord says. And I want us to be people that if you ever have the occasion to give counsel to someone, you point them back to what the scripture says about it. And I don't know about you guys, but we all know somebody who has been divorced. We all know friends or have friends, or personally our parents have been divorced, or we have best friends. Growing up, I had almost zero friends whose parents were still together. I was the anomaly. My parents were still together, and it was like I was the weirdo because all of my friends' parents weren't together. That was the exception. God forbid we lose our witness as Christians. You know, I've heard this said even among the secular people. It's like, well, what's the big deal about marriage anyway anymore? Christians don't even respect it. We have lost our witness as Christians because we've treated marriage the way that we desire and not treated it the way that God desires. And so even the world says, well, what's the big deal? We can just say whatever marriage is, right? You guys don't even respect it. The divorce rate is just as high in Christian churches as it is anywhere else. You guys don't even have respect for marriage. So why do you care so much? So it should just be two men getting married, right? It should just be you marry whoever you love. Love is love, right? Since the church basically has decided we don't want to emulate what God has shown, we don't want to live it out, it has emboldened the world to say, well, you don't even respect marriage either. So why should we respect marriage? Paul is addressing that in this chapter. We should live out what God says about marriage. So let's read verses 10 here. Verses 10 and 11. Now to the married I commend, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. This was in an answer to the question, hey, if I just got saved in Corinth, should I then divorce my wife? You know, shouldn't we divorce? Shouldn't we separate? We're both Christians now, but shouldn't we separate to be more holy, to go seek spiritual things independently? And Paul's going, no. You misunderstand. Let me just lay this out here for you Christians at Corinth, you Christians here at West Richland. Here it is. Here's what God desires for a Christian marriage. Now, the married I commend to you, not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried. If you guys get separated, you're not to get remarried. You're to come back together. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. It's the Lord's will that you not get divorced. Okay, that's the first principle here. It's like, look, if you're believers between two Christians, God's desire is that you never get divorced. Divorce should not be in the vocabulary of the believer. It just shouldn't. It shouldn't be used in fights. It shouldn't be used when threatening one another. It shouldn't even be used verbally ever in the Christian home. I'm guilty of it. When we first got married and you're going through these major fights, it's like, well, maybe we should just call it quits. You know, maybe it's like being dramatic. Like, oh, that's it. Maybe we should just look at divorce. And it's like, God forbid, what a terrible mistake that would have been. What a terrible mistake that would have been. And us in our immaturity, we bring up the D word in fights. And it's like, look, let's just agree now that in our marriages, we don't even bring that word up. We don't bring up the D word. Let's grow up. Grow up. Let's actually, if we're going to have conflict, let's do it in an adult way and just say, look, we can have our squabbles and we can have, you know, all of these resolutions, but this thing over here, we're not going near it. That's what a commitment is. That's what it looks like. And it starts there just determining, hey, we're not even going to mention divorce. We're not even going to make that a word that we use. A wife is not to depart from her husband. The Corinthian Christians wondered if it might be more spiritual to be single and if they should break up existing marriages for the cause of greater holiness. Paul answers this question with an emphatic, absolutely not. They were losing their witness in Corinth too, because the people in Corinth saw that the Christian church was breaking up marriages. Like, the Christians there are breaking up marriages, telling Christians, hey, you shouldn't be married. And it's like, well, look at these Christians. They're homewreckers. They were losing their witness in and among the Corinthian people. Verse 11, even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Paul, in addressing a marriage where both partners are Christians, says that they should not, indeed cannot, break up the marriage in a misguided search for higher spirituality. In fact, if one were to depart, if one were to separate from their spouse, they must remain unmarried or be reconciled. So that's the options. If there's a separation in a Christian marriage, the options are be reconciled or stay unmarried. That's really the options. You either come back together as Christians, or you're still married in the eyes of God. God sees your marriage. You made a covenant before him. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Paul applies the same principle to husbands as wives, that they should not depart. Listen, if you're both Christians, there's really just one reason why God permits divorce. Now, this is for two Christians. Husband's a Christian, wife is a Christian. There's one reason. Now, spoiler alert, we're going to go into this, but there's one reason, and it's sexual immorality. It's the teaching of Jesus himself. And turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 19, verse 3. Can we all agree that Jesus is the authority on matters? When something comes in doubt, it's like, if Jesus has spoken on it, he's the authority. He is the fulfillment of the law, right? So even when I look at the Old Testament, I see things that were said in the Old Testament, Jesus reaffirms the Old Testament. And then if he's going to make a change, he clearly makes a change to what something was said. So Jesus is the final authority on it. And you'll even see that in this passage of scripture. Read with me Matthew 19, verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? You'll have to understand that at that time there were two rabbinical ideas. There was one rabbi who had said long before, hey, it should only be for this reason. And in that day, there was actually a popular teaching that you could divorce your wife for any reason at all. Your wife burns the food, divorce. Your wife says something you don't like, divorce. Your wife doesn't wear something you like, divorce. You could literally divorce for any reason in that day because of this popular teaching of this rabbi. And they're coming to Jesus trying to lay a trap for him, saying, do you agree with the popular teaching, like that all these guys like? Or do you have a different stance? And they're laying this out there because they want him to take an unpopular stance, right? And so Jesus is going, okay, let's talk about this. Verse 4, he says, he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Jesus goes back to Genesis 2, like right at the very beginning of the book. He doesn't give them a current example of, you know, this is why I think, you know, marriages, you know, should stay together. He says, let me go back to the very beginning of time. Let me go back to the very first man and woman, and let me give you an example from there, lest you think that there's cultural context or you could twist it. Let me give you an example from the first man and woman. He says, he made them male and female. There are only two genders. That's it. There's two genders. If you don't like it, take it up with God. God says, there's two. I made them male and female, period. Everything else is insanity or some kind of gender dysphoria or a mental issue. Okay? It's male and female. That's it. He says, I made them male and female, and this is what I desire marriage to be. That was not a controversial statement 10 years ago. That was not even like, it's so G-rated. It's like, that's not a controversial statement to say there's two genders, male and female. And then all of a sudden the world has gone crazy. And that right now, I don't know how many genders there are. There was 29 for a little while, and now there's infinite genders. And it's like, you don't just get to be whatever you want to be. God says there's two. I made them male, female. That's it. And I trust what God says. And for that matter, thousands and thousands of years of human history, that was not a controversial statement. And people within one generation, they think they're smarter than God. They think they're smarter than human history. They think they're smarter than everybody else, and they want to rewrite. Jesus says, in the beginning, he made them male and female. And God gets to define what marriage is. He's the one who made it. He's the one who invented it. That's why Jesus is going back to Genesis 2. He's saying, I made it up. I instituted it. It's my institution. I get to say what it is. You guys are coming to me saying, okay, well, how can we dissolve this institution, this covenant? It's like, well, let me take you back to when I made it. Jesus is going, let's go back to where I made this institution. Genesis chapter 2, he says, and he made them, I'm sorry, verse 4 here in Matthew, he says, and he answered them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Verse 5, and he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's the model. That's the model. Unless somebody say, oh, well, you know, there's lots of other ways. Marriage, even in the Bible, there's polygamy. I've heard that argument. Like, oh, there's polygamy in the Bible. Where does God ever endorse polygamy? Look at the polygamy that's in the Bible. The Bible is really honest. If you've been reading along with us in our one-year study, man, it turns out bad when you start adding multiple wives. It turns out really bad. Just about every single time, the Bible does not show multiple wives in a positive light. It shows it in a very negative light. The reason that Israel has enemies is because of multiple wives. The reason that they had to battle for years and years and years is because men didn't just stick to one wife. God made a promise and go, okay, well, I'm going to fulfill that promise through your wife, Sarah. Sarah doesn't believe, okay, you should go sleep with Hagar. Not trusting God. Okay, well, and then all of a sudden you have a conflict between the son of promise and Hagar, right? And Ishmael. And so there's all these different problems. Even go to David. David had all these different wives. Guess what happened? His kingdom was divided. His sons wanted to kill him. Like, there was conflict even among the children. Horrible things happened. The Bible does not show polygamy in a good light. God's plan has always been one man, one woman, male, female. That's what marriage is. That's what God's desire has always been. That was his ideal forever. Man is the one who's asked for other things. Man is the one who's corrupted what marriage was. God's idea was a man and a woman, they leave their families, and the two become one flesh, and they procreate and they create their own family. That's what God's desire has been from the beginning. Okay, so anything else has been man's invention. God never desired it for it to be something else, okay? So let's go back to the verse here, 19:5-6. He says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. There's the model. You're no longer two, but one flesh. Let not man separate. That's God's will for marriage. God's will is that we find our spouse, we get married, we live according to Ephesians 5, loving each other sacrificially, and that's forever. That's what his desire is. That's what the Lord's desire is for your life. It's like, well, I just don't know. The Lord wants me to be happy though, right? Well, he's not going to contradict what he wants, okay? He wants you to stay married to the same spouse, period, okay? His desire is once you've made that covenant, you've made that covenant. Not for you to go, well, I would be happier with a younger, more attractive model. I would be happier with somebody who cooks better. I would be happier with a guy who does this or does that. I'd be happier with a guy who brings me flowers. Doesn't matter. God's desire is for you to invest in the marriage you're already in. Verse 7, he says, this is Jesus again. He says, then they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? This is a good question. They're trying to trap Jesus and saying, look, Moses allowed for divorce. What are you saying, we can't divorce now? Moses allowed for it. That's true. Moses did allow it. Moses allowed divorce, and even in the book of Ezra, God said, hey, you're bound with these idolatrous women. You've got to separate from them. And that was for a different purpose. He's trying to maintain the messianic line for Jesus to come through. And that's like a whole nother Bible study. But really, God permitted it. God never condoned it, never prescribed, hey, you should divorce someone. You're not going to see that in Scripture. God permits things, but they're inventions of man. Marriage is God's institution. Divorce is man's institution. Man came up with divorce. God didn't come up with that idea. Okay? So he's saying, hey, Moses allowed it. Why can't we do it? Well, Jesus is going to lay that down right now. Verse 8 says, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. He says, from the beginning, I didn't desire this, but because your hearts were so hard, that's why Moses allowed you to do this. It's because your hearts have become hard towards the Lord and towards your spouse. You weren't listening to God anymore. You weren't listening to what he had to say to you. Like, no, I just want to divorce my wife. He's saying, look, he permitted it because of your hardness of your heart. Verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and then marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. It's pretty harsh, pretty clear. Jesus is saying, look, for the Christian, for that, I'm giving you one reason. Except for porneia is the word there, that sexual immorality. That porneia, it could either mean, hey, you've cheated on your wife, you're involved in some aberrant sexual thing, it's porneia. It covers a whole bunch of multiple things that we've been talking about in the Corinthian church. It said, aside from that, sexual immorality, you're to stay married between two Christians. Okay, that doesn't mean there isn't other things and other avenues to fix problems. But he's like, look, this is really the reason for divorce right here. And if you divorce for another reason, like, hey, I don't like my wife anymore. She's a Christian, I'm a Christian. We just don't get along very well. I'm gonna move on to someone else. He's saying that is committing adultery. It's that serious. That you have now moved on and now you're committing adultery. And the person who remarries your wife, they're committing adultery too. He takes it that serious that Christians are to make divorce an absolute last resort. Notice that even in sexual immorality, he doesn't command them to divorce. He says he'll permit it. It's not an automatic, like, well, that's it. Spouse cheated on me, automatic divorce. He doesn't say that. He says, I'll permit it. Okay, so the Lord can work through the situation as we'll see back in 1 Corinthians. But this is what Jesus says. And then verse 10, this is the proper response. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. You can tell what the cultural context had said to him. Like, gosh, it's easy to get divorced. Why not just marry this girl? And if you don't like her, just divorce her. The disciples like, wow, if it's that strict and I have to stay married, maybe I shouldn't even get married. It's like, yeah, correct. Bingo. That's exactly what Jesus is getting at. He's saying, look, it's a covenant relationship. Don't go into it lightly. It's a covenant. It is a binding promise between you, your spouse, and God. Okay, it's not a, I'm going to try my best. No, it is a binding covenant. People have stopped using that word because they don't like it. A covenant, making a covenant with God, I don't know if you've noticed in Scripture, but God takes covenants seriously. I don't know, he happened to name like the old covenant and the new covenant. I don't know, there's like a whole bunch of covenants in here and he takes them all very seriously. God is a God of promises. God is a God of covenants. And when you make one in front of him and say, now in front of God and all of these witnesses, I'm gonna make a covenant between you and me, God, and me and this person that I'm going to have and to hold for better or for worse, richer or for poor, sickness and in health. That was a covenant that you made, a covenant between you and that other person and God. And he holds you to it. He takes it seriously. It's not something to be entered into lightly, and it's not something to be exited lightly either. Jesus says, if you want to exit it, it better be for this reason. If you're both Christians and you've both made this covenant, it better be for this reason. Paul's going to expand on it just a little bit. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So he's talked to the believers. Now he's going to talk to the rest in verse 12 here. 1 Corinthians 7:12. He says, this is to the rest of the people who are unequally yoked. It's not two Christians in the relationship. He's talking to the rest and he's answering their question. He says, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if she is willing to live with, or if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Saying, look, if the unbeliever is willing to live with you peaceably, you don't need to have divorce, okay? They were saying, well, if we're unequally yoked, I should just ditch her and go find a Christian girl at the church, right? That's Paul saying, no, no, no. If they're willing to live with you, you've already made the covenant, you've already married them. If they're willing to live with you peaceably, look, stay married to them. Verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Here is where Paul actually just expands on Jesus' teaching and says, here's the other concession that I'll give you. For two Christians, the only reason for divorce is infidelity. It's sexual impropriety. Okay? Said, I'll take that and add one more to it. If you're unequally yoked and the unbeliever departs and leaves, you're not under bondage, verse 15. I'm not going to force you to stay married. They've ditched you. They've left. They've gone out, chased after the world. Look, you're under, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. So for the unequally yoked couple, there's two reasons for divorce. For the Christian couple, there's one reason for divorce. Okay? And notice how at the very end of verse 15, he says, for God has called us to peace. This is basically when you're giving counsel, when you're talking to somebody, God does not call the Christian to be abused. God does not call the Christian to live in a relationship where there's hitting, where there's things that are going on. I'm not going to go into all the different possibilities, all the possible scenarios, because I've heard most of them. I've debated lots of people on this. Listen, there's ways that the Lord would say, hey, let's separate for a time. Just like he said before, hey, Christians, if you're going to separate for a time, make sure it's not for too long, lest Satan come in and start tempting you. There's a lot of wisdom in that. If you guys are having marital problems and you need to separate, then don't let it be for a long period of time, because guess what happens? This really cool, emotionally in tune person runs into you at Starbucks. And all of a sudden, you're like, this person really cares and I'm coming out of this bad relationship. Satan will move in and say, oh, here's an opportunity. I know you've separated for a time to go to counseling and doing this. Well, here's an opportunity for me to let you meet just the right person. That happens so often. If you've decided to separate, let it be for a time. There's all sorts of other avenues and practical things, but really this is what it comes down to, that God has called us to peace. We want to be in a home that has peace. God has called us to live in peace. And living with an abuser is not living in peace, okay? And so I won't go any further into that. It's the Lord has given us a lot of gray area in this area so that we can treat it on a case-by-case basis, that we can use wisdom and discernment on a case-by-case basis. But I was reminded of a scripture in Romans 12, 18. The Lord has called us to peace. It says, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men and women. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give peace. Give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head." There are homes where the enemy is even within your home. And this is typically where there is a believer and an unbeliever. And that unbeliever becomes very antagonistic towards your belief. And I would just say to you today that if that's your situation, live out Romans 12. That the Lord sees what's going on, and that you living devoted to the Lord is going to heap those coals of conviction on that person who's not a believer. You living the right way is going to be a witness to that person. Why is that? Verse 16, he says, "Look, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" You don't know if you're the instrument through which the Lord is going to use to save your spouse. You don't know. He's saying you don't know if you're that instrument who might even save your brother-in-law, your sister-in-law. You might be placed in a situation where, yeah, you and your wife are struggling, but you might stick around and the Lord might use you to save your mother-in-law. You don't know if you're that instrument in your family that the Lord is going to use. So how should you live? He's saying, hey, live for the Lord. Live for the Lord. In all situations, whether you have a great marriage, live for the Lord. If you have a struggling marriage, put the Lord first in your marriage. If you have an unequally yoked marriage, live for the Lord that the other person might be won. And if you're going through a divorce, this is the time. What else are you going to do other than just serve the Lord? What are you going to do? If you're going through a divorce, can you stop that other person from filing papers? Can you scream and yell and throw things and stop them? They're going to do what they're going to do. The only person who can intervene at that point is the Lord. So what do you need to do? You need to get on your knees and pray like never before. You need to get in your word like never before. You need to worship like never before and get your focus back on the Lord. Because only the Lord at that point, when the spouse has left and they're ready to file papers, I've heard miraculous stories, and I've heard stories where it doesn't end so miraculous. But how do you know which one your situation is? Do you know if the Lord will come through? You don't. So pray, serve the Lord. And I'll close kind of with this. There's a couple of things, I was thinking about this as I was reading through. There's a couple of things that the Lord hates. People don't like to talk about what God hates. God loves things, God hates some things. And we avoid that. I don't know if I've even heard a study on what God hates. If you go to the list in Proverbs 6, which afterwards I can give you the exact, it's Proverbs 6, he lists out things that God hates. It boils down to this, it's sin. God hates, he lists out these things, these are sinful things. Why does God hate sin? Because sin, when full grown, brings destruction. It destroys people's lives. The other thing that God hates is in Malachi, he says that he hates divorce. God hates it. Yes, he'll permit it, But does that mean he likes it? No, he hates it. Why does God hate divorce? I believe because, number one, it brings in sin. A lot of people divorce and they're committing what Jesus calls adultery. You had no business divorcing that person and now you're fornicating. You had no business divorcing somebody, you thought the grass was greener, and now you're sleeping with somebody who's not your husband. The world recognizing divorce and God recognizing divorce are two different things. God says, I'll recognize your divorce for this reason. The world says, I'll recognize your divorce if we have irreconcilable differences. Like, I like ice cream, you are allergic to ice cream. Divorce. That's what the world says. It could be anything. The Lord says, I don't recognize that. I see you as still married because you made a covenant. So now that next person who you're sleeping with, I see that as adultery. The Lord hates sin. He hates divorce. He does not desire for divorce to be in the life of a Christian. It really is not. It breaks his heart that we have to even exercise that. It's destructive. Sin is destructive. And third, it's less than his ideal. God hates divorce because it's less than his ideal in marriage. A good marriage is so wonderful. There's nothing like a good marriage. There's nothing like it. A good marriage, a marriage done right, even the world has to acknowledge the beauty in a marriage done right. When a marriage is functioning the way that the Lord desires a marriage to function, even the world goes, man, I don't understand that kind of devotion. I don't understand that kind of love. You guys have seen that. Like, when there's a couple that's been married for 70 years, even the most hard-hearted, cynical person online is like, aw, I wish I had that. 70 years, wow. It's like they could be a total atheist and they still have to recognize the devotion, the commitment, the love that it takes to be married for 70 years is incredible. The Lord desires our marriages to reflect his glory. He desires for us to go, hey, look, when marriage is done right, the world sees my love for the church. When a husband is laying down his life for his wife, the world doesn't understand that. The world doesn't understand when marriage is done right. They don't understand God's love for his people. And I would just encourage you guys that the desire is to make our marriages reflect the Lord, reflect what his desires are. That submission that I have to him, laying my life down for my wife loving and submitting to my leadership as the church submits to the Lord's leadership. I want to live in such a way that the world would see Jesus through my marriage, that they would look and say, man, I wish my marriage was that functional. I wish we lived that way. The outside world should look at our marriages and our families and say, I want that. So I would encourage you, it's not impossible. Keep striving, keep desiring the better things. Keep desiring what the Lord has for your marriage. And lastly, that verse 16, the thought that came to mind, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how will you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? We don't know. We don't know the impact that we have as husbands and wives, not just on our spouse, but on our extended family. I had this thought, and I'm not going to get dogmatic about it, but the family, from what I've seen, is the primary method that the Lord uses for evangelism. The primary, think about this. How many of us got saved because of a family member? How many of us got saved because of a complete stranger? That happens too. But primarily, it's mom and dad sharing the gospel with their kids. It's mom sharing the gospel with dad. And I can just tell you from my own personal life that it was the devotion of my grandma who basically didn't leave my grandpa. When she became a Christian, she wasn't like a Corinthian. It's like, ma, I need to get divorced. This guy is walking in the world. I need to go find a Christian man. No, she desired to take him to church. And there's story after story of that. My grandma actually, when my grandpa came back from the war, my grandma forced him to go to church. Forced him. He did not want to go to church. He had no desire to go to church. It's like, no, you're going to go to church. You want this to work out, you're coming to church, right? He went to church, got saved, and got baptized. And because my grandparents walked with the Lord, they had kids who walked with the Lord. They had grandkids who walked with the Lord. And if you look at my extended family, the line from my grandma and grandpa, everybody just about, the vast majority, is all walking with the Lord, and they've raised their families as Christians.